You turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're pressing through towards the end. We're in chapter 13, the end of chapter 13. Open your Bibles to chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Last week, we're talking about the government. Today, we're talking about the Christian life. And Paul is encouraging us to, in light of everything that God has done for us, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, to press ahead. As you're turning in your Bibles, I was thinking this last week about my ministry, which is hard to believe, pushing towards 40 years. And over those 40 years of ministry, I've literally performed hundreds of weddings. As a youth pastor, weddings were kind of a natural outbreak. You would have kids in your youth group and they would start dating, and then pretty soon they're engaged, and then they're asking you to perform their wedding. And then I became the senior pastor of a church in Phoenix, Arizona, First Christian Church. Our church in Phoenix could have been a wedding mill, literally. And the reason, because of the gorgeous venue. We had a Frank Lloyd Wright building. And of all the Frank Lloyd Wright buildings, I really believe that this was the jewel. I've got some pictures of it here in case you've never seen it, but this was the church. And everybody in Phoenix knew this building. And so when you talked about First Christian, everybody knew where that was because of this. And people came from literally all over the Valley of the Sun wanting to get married here. And as a result, what we did is we curtailed who we would allow to be married in our building. You either had to be a member of our church or like the direct descendant, like the son, daughter, granddaughter, grandson of a member, or you had to be somebody who completely had no church whatsoever. If you had a church, we wouldn't talk with you. So even with that, we were doing 75 to 100 weddings every year. Imagine that. And the truth is, over all that time, for a pastor, most of the weddings just start running into each other. I mean, it's not that each one isn't special. I don't want you to hear me say that, because they are. But they all have pretty much the same things involved with them. There's vows and there's rings and, you know, there's a kiss and there's prayers and there's a pastoral message. All weddings are pretty much alike. Even though they're different, they're all the same. But there are a few weddings over the course of 40 years that stand out. Leonard, can you relate to that? A few weddings, you know, where something went drastically wrong or something went crazy or the groom didn't show up, you know. There are a few of those that stand out in my mind. And one of those was John and Darlene's. Darlene was a wonderful gal. But for some reason, John just could not get to the place where he'd pull the pin and say, "Will you marry me?" And so this couple dated for literally 20 years. Imagine that. Perhaps the most amazing thing about the whole thing is that Darlene stuck with the guy. Year after year, it came and it went. Year after year, you know, birthdays, the anniversary when they started dating, the Christmas. All the days came that would have been natural for him to say, "Will you marry me?" And year after year, they just continued to date. All of their friends thought they were a tremendous couple. Love telling them so. Love telling John that he was a complete idiot for not asking this girl to marry him. Gave him constant encouragement to do so. Told Darlene at parties and at gatherings, "Are you nuts? What are you hanging around with this guy for?" And still, they just continued on with their dating. So when the day came for their wedding to happen, for the day came for them to say, "I do," typically what happens is the pastor and the groom and maybe the best man are behind the stage and we walk out. I'm not kidding. We walked out into this auditorium. It was packed. There were like 700 people in this place, and they had all come to see if John was actually going to show up. And when he walked out, I've never seen anything like this. When he walked out, the congregation literally stood up and applauded. They gave him a standing ovation. And then there were catcalls coming out from the congregation. "What in the world took you so long?" Everybody just busted up. I found that the world is full of people who have trouble pulling the pin and getting on with their life. You know people like that? People like John? They just don't seem to be able to make the decision and take the step. You find these people in kind of every area of life. They want a career, but they just can't seem to take the step to get educated. They want a job, but they just don't seem to be able to get a resume together or to make the phone call or to try to set up an interview. They want a house, but they just never seem to be able to get around to start saving for a down payment. They want a marriage, but they're afraid something better might come along. They want a family, but they're not sure they want to raise kids in this wicked world. They want to save for retirement, but here recently as we've watched the stock market go up and down, it's just going to crash. Why would we put money into that? Truth is, all through life, there are people that have a difficult time pulling the trigger. And those people are Christians too. All kinds of people make claims about being followers of Jesus, but they struggle with really making a commitment, completely selling out to Jesus. And as a result, they live with their feet like in two worlds, the world of Jesus, the world of the world. And because of that, everything suffers. The church is full of people who are semi-committed. The message of Paul, as we move here towards the end of Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8, is pull the pin. Pull the pin. Get in. Sell out. Decide to live the Christian life. There comes a point where enough already. Enough. Take the step. And that's where Paul's moving us here at the end of chapter 13. Paul suggests several key steps that we need to take to fully invest in being a follower of Jesus. I want you to write these four thoughts down. Would you do that? The first one is that we need to commit to love. In fact, what Paul says is that love ought to be the only outstanding debt in your life. Not just a fact. Americans are in debt. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You start adding up the amount of money you owe, and your house, your car, your credit cards, your student loans. For most people, that is a huge amount of money. And every dollar owed means interest dollars that you're paying. And those debt payments put a stranglehold on our life. When our son Gabriel was a student at Arizona State University, he was working in a restaurant called Abuelos. Gabriel worked with a bunch of 20-somethings that had astronomical debt loads around their necks. Many of them had $75,000 of school debt and $25,000 in a car loan and $15,000 or $20,000 in credit cards. When you added it all up, it's $110,000, $115,000, $120,000 that these 20-year-olds owed in debt. And every month, just in payments to this debt that they had amassed, they had to pay like $2,000, which means before they ever got started, before taxes, they had to make $2,000 just to make their debt payments. They were hostage to their debt, completely controlled by their debt. No wonder Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 22 that the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. We would all agree that debt is a staggering noose around our neck. And for that reason, we should all be pursuing ways to get out of debt. To eradicate it from his life. Think what would happen to your life if you had no debt. No house payment. No car payment. No credit card payment. You would free up hundreds, maybe even thousands of dollars a month. Your life would be drastically turned upside down. For that reason, there are many organizations out there that are helping people with their financial lives. Christian organizations like Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace. And if you have struggles with money, I would encourage you to write down that name, Financial Peace, Dave Ramsey. Go home, get on the internet, look at it, and start taking his course about how to be free financially. And the first step that Ramsey's going to help you to understand is you need to pay off your debt. Debt is a stranglehold that drives most people. And yet, Paul says there is one debt in our life that should never be repaid. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he said, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. As horrible as debt is in our lives, There's one debt that we should never be free from, and that's the debt of love. And this is agape love. We talked about that a couple of weeks back in week 18. Agape love, the determination that you are going to give yourself for other people's benefit. We should never be free from the responsibility for living for other people. According to Paul, the debt of love should be one of the main focuses of our lives. During the last week of his life, Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment. And he responded by saying this in Matthew 22, verse 37. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, friends, make sure you see this clearly. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. And what Jesus says is all of those commands really boil down to these two. Love God, love others. Jesus said, if you do these two things, you have really kept all of the commandments. In other words, the 611 commandments define these two. You want to know what it means to love God? Then do these things. You want to know what it means to love others? Then do these things. Now here in Romans 13, Paul starts talking about love. He then very quickly moves to talk very specifically about some of the commandments. As we are to never stop loving one another, Paul then says in verse 13, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All of the commandments that Paul lists here in verses 9 and 10 fall under this category of loving other people. And if you truly love other people, you're just not going to do these things. The relational debt of love should never be paid off. You should never get to the point in your life where you're looking at those around you and you say, you know what? I got my quota in. I've done enough. I don't have to love anymore. No, the Christian life is all about love. It's all about you giving yourself for the purpose of others. Now, friends, make sure you hear this, because most people in today's culture, when they hear love, they turn it inward. Your job is to love me. Me. I sit at the center. Love me. Love me. Serve me. Accept me. Love what I'm doing. Don't judge me. Love me. And I'm just telling you, it's wrong. If you truly love, you're not concerned with self. If you're truly loving like God, then you're concerned with others and you are giving yourself for their purpose. Our love for God and all that He has done for us should drive us to be like Jesus, who is our example, who is our model, and Jesus' love, that He would lay down everything and give His life for us, ought to be the model for our lives. We're here to serve others. We're here to love others. We're here to help lead as many people to Jesus as we possibly can, to be quiet about who Jesus is, to be quiet about salvation that comes through the grace of God, through Jesus. That's the most unloving thing that you could ever do. To not stand up and speak the truth, that is the most unloving thing that you could ever do. God has called us to love and to never be free from the debt of love. And from there, Paul moves on. Living the Christian life means that we live in love. And secondly, it means that we remain expectant. What Paul says is that we should be looking for the soon return of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to forget things? It's not that you don't want to remember. It's just that they're not always right in front of you. So you don't think about them. You don't focus on them. What's the old saying that says, out of sight, out of mind? For me, in my life, the trash can in the closet or in the pantry or under the sink, the trash can is this rule right here, kind of out of sight, out of mind. I'm just telling you, I don't ever think about the trash can. This here, see? It sits in it. Why would I think about it? It's in a drawer. It's out of sight. It's out of mind. And all day long, stuff's going into it. And all day long, things, sometimes pretty simple, some paper, sometimes some kind of gnarly, gooky stuff is going into it. And by the end of the day, that thing needs to be lifted up. It needs to be pulled out. And it needs to be tied up, it needs to be taken out. It's not that I'm adverse to it. I really don't mind doing it. In fact, when I don't pay attention to the trash can, what happens is it overflows and all that goopy stuff gets into the cupboard, and then I got a bigger mess to clean up, and that's when I'm really grumbling about it. Out of sight, out of mind. When I'm cleaning up a mess like that, what I'm thinking is, I need to remember. There are all kinds of things in our life that are like that. It's easy to just grow accustomed, just easy to think this is how it is. You get so you just hardly think about them. For Christians, one of the things that we tend not to think about is the return of Jesus. It's out of sight. It's out of mind. It's easy to get caught up in your daily life, easy to be marching through your daily life, easy just to kind of be doing all the things in your daily life, and so engrossed in those things that you just miss the really important things. And here's what I would say. The soon return or the second coming of Jesus is a pretty important thing. Would you agree, church? It drives me to say a couple of things. Number one, Jesus is going to return. Jesus, come on, say amen, church, yes? He's going to return. A few hours before he was arrested, a few hours before the passion was taking place, Jesus was teaching the disciples. Here's what he said in John 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, the promise of Jesus is this. I'm going away. I'll be back. It's a truth. Now here's the question. Do you believe it? Jesus came the first time as a humble baby, helpless, diapers, unable to tend for himself. The next time he comes will be a completely different picture. The next time he comes, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can read all about it in Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16, John is describing the scene as he saw it in his vision. Jesus is not coming humbly. He's coming on a white horse. He will have a sword drawn on his robe, and literally tattooed on his leg are the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is coming to deal with all of humanity. Jesus is coming back. It's just a truth. He's going to return. And you need to add this second thought to that truth. When he comes back, it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That means die. We will not all die. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, how long does it take to blink your eye? I mean, it's not even a full second. It's just a split second. I've been told that a twinkling is just even just a small fraction of a blink. Now, Jesus' coming has been foretold. And when it happens, it's going to be in that fraction of a blink, a twinkling. It's going to be upon us. And when it happens, well, nobody knows. Oh, people have been trying to predict the day, and you've maybe even read some books or you know, tried to figure out, you know, all of this stuff. And I'm just telling you, friends, nobody knows when it will happen. Here's Jesus himself said this, Matthew 24, 36, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Jesus said, I don't even know when it's going to happen. Only the Father knows. So if you hear people telling you that they know when Jesus is coming back, listen, I'm just telling you, walk away. Walk away. Here's what Jesus did say. Life will be just going on like normal. People will be getting married. They'll be working out in the field. They'll be sleeping. I mean, it's just going to be like a normal day, and all of a sudden, twinkle, twinkle, the trumpet will sound, and twinkle, he'll be back. So the point is that Jesus is coming back. The second point is it's going to happen, I mean, literally in a split second, which leads to the third thought. In that twinkling, there will be no time for you to get ready. No time to prepare. You're either ready or not. The trumpet will sound, and about the time you say, what was that? I mean, the trumpet's going to sound. The people of the earth are going to hear it. About the time people go, huh? Boom. Twinkling, he's back. It's done. And when that twinkling is over, you'll find yourself at the end of time before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, it's going to happen like that. Boom. All of humanity, boom. Before you even have a chance to shake your head, it'll be over. You'll be there. And I'm just telling you, friends, there will be no time on that day, in that moment, in that twinkling for you to get ready, which leads to one last thought, and that's this. The time for readiness is right now. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins. You're probably familiar with it. The parable is about 10 girls who were selected to be the bridesmaids at a Jewish wedding. In the days of Jewish weddings, back in the days of Jesus, what happened was that these people would be selected, and then the bride and the groom would be separated. In their engagement, which was really marriage legally, they would be separated. And they were separated for a couple of reasons. Number one, to prove their purity. Because if 3, 5, 6 months later, suddenly she's with child, then we know that they have not been pure. There was a separation for like a year to prove their purity. And secondly, it was time for everybody to prepare. You know, we're getting ready for all the festivities and the party. The groom's going home to make sure that he has a house built, to have everything ready. And then when all the things are ready, the groom then would come on his appointed day. He would come and he would come to the bride's house and he would get her. And it was the job of all the bridesmaids to have their little lamps, because now what we're going to do is we're going to have a trail, a parade, going to the groom's house where we're going to have the party. And what they would do is they would light up their lamps. 10 gals chosen for the job. 10 gals who have seats at the head table. 10 gals who have one thing to do, and that's be ready for when the groom shows up. We know he's coming. We don't know when, but we know he is. And on that day, the girls are saying, hey, you know what? 5 of them are saying, we don't think we have enough oil. Can you loan us some of your oil for our lamps? And the other 5 are saying, if we give you oil, we won't have enough. We've got enough for us. We don't have enough for you too. What you need to do is go buy some oil. And while they're out getting the oil, the groom came. They missed the party. They claimed to be part of the wedding party, and they missed the party. Jesus ended the parable with some frightening words. He said in Matthew 25:13, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Listen, friends, that day is going to happen without warning. You're going to be just going through life, kind of out of sight, out of mind. And it shouldn't be that way. Jesus is saying, be ready. Don't get caught off guard, because the day of the Lord will be upon you. And that's exactly what Paul is leading to when he is encouraging us here in living our Christian life. He says, live it. Live it now. Live in love. Never repay that debt. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, and do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. I love Paul's words. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's really true. 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised that he was coming back. And every second that goes by, we are nearer to that coming. Our salvation, heaven, is nearer now than when we first believed. And the message? Don't be caught off guard. Don't be like the 5 foolish bridesmaids. Live your life every day with an expectation that Jesus could return now. Now listen, Christian, I'm just telling you, if you would put that truth at the center of your life, most everything else would be different. And that's exactly where Paul turns next, the difference. He says the third step you need to take in living the Christian life is to be determined. Put aside the deeds of darkness. The fact that Jesus is soon to come back ought to move us to want to be more and more like him, to be making our lives look more and more like Him. And that determination will force us to get rid of all kinds of things that are in our life that are unpleasing to God. Paul said it like this in Romans 13, 12. He said, "So put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy." Listen, friends, it's just impossible to closely follow Jesus when you're running with the world. So you have to make a determination about which path, which road you're going to walk on. You have to make a determination, and then you got to make a commitment saying, this is who I am, this is where I want to be, this is what I'm going to do. Christians, we've already made the decision about who we belong to and what path we want to walk. We're seeking to live righteously. We're seeking to live rightly for God. We want our lives to honor God, but if that's going to happen, then we need to put aside the deeds of darkness. And I'm just telling you, friends, you got to hear this. It's not enough to make a declaration. If you are going to live for Jesus, you have to kill the sinful nature. Way too many of us are playing with it. We never kill it. We let it hang around. We dangle it around. We have it all around us. And that decision keeps us far from what we could be for Jesus and His kingdom. What Paul is saying here is that what we need to do is become single-focused. Single-focused. And to do that means there are things in your life you need to put to death, you need to kill. And notice that Paul here in Romans 13 lists all kinds of sin. Orgies and dissension, drunkenness, jealousy. The amazing thing here is they're all considered equals on Paul's list. We tend to think that one sin is worse than the other, and I'm telling you, friends, that every sin has the potential of doing great damage to you and to the kingdom of God. Are orgies wrong? Yes. Is dissension wrong? Absolutely. And that's why Paul is challenging us to behave decently as in the daytime. It's what we're called to. Live your life as if it's daytime. Live your life as if it's fully exposed, as if people are watching, because they are. You're not in the darkness of a closet, you're exposed. Live it as if every action is being observed. So here's my question for you. What are the things that are holding you back? What are the things that have you by the ankle or have you by the throat? What are they? What I want to encourage you to do is write them down. If it's drunkenness, fine. If it's an orgy, fine. If it's dissension, fine. What are the things that the enemy has you wrapped up about? Make a list, write it down. And listen, if you need some help here, send me an email. Stop by the office out here, get my email address. If you don't have it, send me an email. I have a list of 100 sins that really, if you just take a few moments and start reading through the list, you're going to go gulp, 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 gulp. Because the truth is, a lot of us struggle with a whole lot of the things on that list. And I would encourage you to start thinking about the list and taking account of every attitude, every action, every character trait, every word, every opinion that is in your life that would be unbecoming to the one that we serve. Everything in your life that Jesus would tell you is out of bounds, off kilter, wrong, write it down. And then decide that it's going to be removed from your life. Make a decision. It's gone. This does not exist in me anymore. Go through the list, repent, ask God to forgive you, and then make a literal determination that that thing is dead. It's dead. And for some of you, that means that you need to start throwing some things away. Because there's stuff in your life, stuff in your garage, stuff in your house, stuff on your computer, stuff in your wallet that is pulling you towards these things. So what is it that's got a stranglehold on you? Write it down and then start going through your life to repent of it and then get rid of the stuff that is encouraging you to go down that road. Throw it away And then take a third step. Literally give the list to someone you trust. And say, this is what I have decided. This is who I'm going to be. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm doing this. Go to somebody that you know, somebody you trust, and say, I'm giving this to you. I need you to help me throw it away, and I need you to help hold me accountable for it. When you determine to seriously live for Jesus, then you need accountability. It's the only way that the deeds of darkness are going to be cast from your life. And to this third step, Paul adds a fourth. Let me put it in front of you very quickly. Paul says you need to change your clothes. If you're going to put some things to death, that means that there's some things that need to come into your life. And the thing that needs to come in is Jesus Christ. You need to put him on. It's how Paul ends this section in Romans. Verse 14, he says, clothe yourself. Rather, put to death the deeds of darkness. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You're here to gratify one person, that's Jesus. It sounds so simple. I have decided to follow Jesus. And friends, I'm just telling you, simply, it's not that simple. You're going to remove some things from your life. It demands that you put other things in their place. And that other person would be Jesus. Put on Jesus. Forget trying to figure out how to gratify your sinful nature. Make it your life ambition to gratify the glory of God. With every step, with every action, with every word, the question is really simple. Is what I'm about to say, is what I'm about to do, is what I'm about to partake of going to bring honor and glory to God? Will he, in the daytime, will he be looking at this and cringing? Or will he be saying, that's it, good job, way to go? Matthew 12, Jesus gave us a deep insight into a significant spiritual truth. He said, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, clean, put in order. Then it goes and finds and takes with it seven other spirits, which are more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with every wicked generation. Listen, it's not enough to decide that you're going to be free from something. If you're going to take something out, you need to put something in its place. We are not vacuums that live unoccupied. You are filled up with something. And if you want to put some things to death in your life, it means that you need to get rid of it and you need to fill yourself up with something else. And that other thing is Jesus Christ. The reason so many people struggle in pursuing righteousness is that they never take the step. They never get serious. They never press out. Put something to death and then fill it with Jesus Christ. We get to a point of conviction about something. I'm done with that. We sweep our house clean and it comes back with a vengeance because nothing was in its place. Listen, friends, this is the incredible promise of God. He fills you with His Holy Spirit. And when you're a follower of His, you have the Holy Spirit and He's living in you. That void is taken up. So take those things and put them to death and allow the Spirit to dwell in you richly. Now listen, friends, I'm just telling you, getting on with a Christian life demands that you take determined steps. People who walk in a powerful way with God, people who walk in a mighty way with God, people who are not stumbling through their life in their relationship with God, people who are having a great influence for God, are people who have made some decisions to live that way. They pulled the pin. Said, no longer. I'm done with that. Here's who I am. And I want to suggest to you, friends, and I want you to write this down, that when you are walking closely and powerfully with God, it will demand that you make a declaration and then boldly follow that promise with life-altering decisions. And I really want to encourage you, church, to take it seriously. The enemy is constantly hovering to knock you down, to knock you over, to set you back. He's looking to lead you astray. He's lying to you. He is about no good thing. And my encouragement is don't give him a foothold in your life. The call from God is to live now. Never be rid of your debt to love others. believe with all of your heart that Jesus could come at any second. Make sure that you're putting to death the deeds of darkness and clothe yourself in Christ. It really is time for every single one of us in this wicked generation that we live in to say, enough, not me. I belong to Jesus Christ. We're here to make a difference. And if we're going to do it, it's dependent upon those steps. Amen? So let me encourage you, friends, bow your head. Would you do that? And I just want to come back to this thought. Where are those areas? Where are those places in your life that are out of tune, that are out of touch with God? Where are the things that God would be pointing at you? If he could have 5 minutes of your time, what are the things that he would be pointing at you and saying, it's right here. This is the place. This is the thing. That's what you need to shut down. Seriously, friends, could today be the day? Could today be the day when you say enough? Could today be the day where you say, I'm going to follow, I'm going to serve, I'm going to live for Jesus? Father, I pray for all of us this morning that this would be the day that we would seriously allow you to drive our attention. Father, I pray that you won't be far out of sight and out of mind. I just pray that you'll be right with us. And that we might live in such a way that we'll make a difference in our world. Guide us to that end, Father. It's our prayer. And we lift it in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.